You're listening to the Parkside Christian Church podcast. Here at Parkside, our mission is to love God, love people, and help others do the same. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.
It's good to see everyone this morning. Matt is on vacation, so he asked me to step in today, and I'm always happy to do that. If you are new, we are really glad you're here, and thank you for coming, and we want to meet you. We have an information kiosk in the lobby that we got a gift, and we have more information about Parkside. We'd love to stop there and talk to you a little bit. If you've been around a while, maybe you know who I am. My name is Randy Shivers. I'm the shepherding minister here at Parkside. That just means I'm the old guy, but I loved what I get to do and taking care and do the things we do for our church and for our church family and our community. But I also want to say, so many of you that have been around here, you know that I took a sabbatical during the kind of the month of June and was gone. Cindy and I were thankful for that, and we really appreciate your prayers and your support and all just the opportunity we had. We had a wonderful adventure. We were in 13 different states. We crossed three time zones on our way out to Glacier National Park, and we drove around 7,000 miles between that trip and then going down to Missouri to spend time with our family there at Table Rock Lake. We just had a wonderful time. We just witnessed the diverse beauty of our country and saw lots of cool things, beautiful lakes, waterfalls, mountains. We saw a variety of wildlife. We even saw a grizzly bear at a very safe distance, but it was just us and him out there. And we had binoculars, and that was a lot of fun. So we were just glad that we got to spend that time together, and then we got to see friends and family along the way, and I just can't say thank you enough, but it is good to be home. There is no place like home. We are glad to be back, and it really is a blessing and an honor to serve the Lord with this church family here, and I'm so glad. Thank you very much. I also want to say thanks for all the cards. Those who took the time to write a card or write a note, they just piled them on my desk. It was overwhelming, and I took almost 2 days to read those because I wanted to take the time to just really appreciate each one. So thank you. Well, today we're going to continue our journey through the book of Mark. So if you want to get out your Bible or get your phone app open, Bible app open to the book of Mark, we're going to actually be in Mark 11 today. And when Matt asked if I could step in and speak for him today while he's on vacation having a good time with his family, we didn't realize that the passage today was a Mark 11, and that's a passage that I actually spoke on a few years ago. And so you may hear some familiar thoughts here today. I really did take the time to look it all over again, but I thought, you know, I kind of came to the same conclusions. But I want to share that today, and I guess I feel sort of like Paul when he wrote Philippians 3:1, where he said, "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you." Okay, so I'm hoping that this will help us all just be a little tuned into more what God has to say for us. And if you really want to come up to me and say, you know, "I remember when you said that last time," that's okay. That means you were listening. I'm really good with that. But let's take a look at chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Mark is where we're entering the time of Jesus, the last week of Jesus' time here on earth. And today we're going to look at a colt, a courtyard, and a curse to just let us see how Jesus focused in on God's plan on the last week of his life. But before we get to chapter 11, I do want to turn back to chapter 10. So take that back one page, and I want to read a couple verses from chapter 10 that we didn't get to last week in chapter 10, and because I think that really sets up the Mark 11 really well. So we're going to start at verse 32. Here we go. "They were on their way up to Jerusalem," that was Jesus and the disciples, "with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We are going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him.'" 3 days later, he will rise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus had told the disciples, we are going to go to Jerusalem and I am going to die. He mentions it in chapter 8, verse 31 to his disciples, and again in chapter 9, verse 31. And I imagine if I was one of his disciples, the disciples are probably thinking right now, if what you're saying is true, Jesus, then maybe we shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Let's go the other way. But for Jesus, Jerusalem was the place where he would fulfill his Father's will. His whole purpose for coming to earth was to be in Jerusalem for this Passover season, and nothing was going to divert him from going to Jerusalem. And it says he was leading the way. He was right out there in front leading the way. Anyone who thinks that Jesus was just this carefree, mild-mannered type of a person, he may want to reconsider. Because there's two things I see here about Jesus that I think is very important for us to capture. First of all, we need to think about Jesus' courage. I believe there are two types of courage. Courage is the result of instinctive reaction. Usually it's a response to a crisis without much time to consider the consequences. You know, that would define many of our first responders, our men and women that serve in the military, or many times when somebody just steps in and rescues someone in a situation. And there are a lot of courageous people out there who will step in those moments. The other kind of courage is the courage that results from looking ahead to a grim or painful outcome, knowing that you must step into the reality of that situation. You know, perhaps you're in a battle with cancer. Going to that doctor's office can be very hard. Perhaps you have a conflict in a relationship and you know you have to deal with it. You know, I look around this room and I see a lot of courageous people. People who are facing the realities of life with courage. And we need to remember that in this situation, yes, Jesus was God, but he was also fully human. Jesus was not exempt from physical pain or emotional drama or mental anguish. He experiences everything that we've experienced in that regards. He understood pain. He understood rejection. And I am sure that Jesus had probably even witnessed a Roman crucifixion. He probably had seen what happened to people who were put to death by the Romans. He was very much aware of the difficult and painful journey that lied ahead, and yet he faced it with courage, leading the way. The second thing is Jesus' commitment. Not only was he courageous, he was committed. Don't ever think that Jesus actually accidentally ended up on a cross because he made some people mad. The Jewish leaders and the Roman officials who thought they were in charge were only pawns in a major chess game going on between God and Satan. Jesus' sacrifice on that cross was his very purpose, his very reason for coming to the earth. And it had to happen. It had to happen so that he could raise Jesus from the dead, so he could conquer the power of death and Satan, or sin. Everything he did that week was to fulfill God's plan. So now we're going to go on to Mark 11. As you keep that in mind, the courage and the commitment of Jesus. So Mark 11, chapter 1. This is what we call the triumphal entry. Usually this is Palm Sunday. But this is July, so we won't go there. But so we don't have the palm leaves and everything. But here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. As they, again, Jesus and the disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, say, the Lord is in need of it and will bring it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing around there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered just as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, and many people gathered around. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heavens." There was a lot of excitement in the air as Jesus came into Jerusalem. I wanted to show you a map of that area so you could kind of just get an idea that, you know, Bethany's over here, and then you walk into Bethphage, and then the Mount of Olives is about 2,700 feet in altitude, and then it drops down into the city of Jerusalem. So as he was going down the Mount of Olives, he could actually look into and see the temple courtyard. And I'm sure that as they were down there, they could look up and see what is all the excitement going up on this hillside. Everything that happened that day was just as Jesus said it would. Does that surprise us? It shouldn't. It's amazing. It also happened just the way that Zacharias said it would, what he wrote, his book that included the prophecy, 500 years before this even happened. 500 years before this even happened, Zechariah said this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout." See, that's what they were doing. They were shouting. "Daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This colt that was brought to Jesus was a colt that had never been used. And for an animal to be used for something sacred means it could not have been used for anything else. This was the first time this colt had been used, and here it was to bring Jesus, the Messiah, the King, into Jerusalem. It really was a sacred moment as it fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy. But by now, the news of Jesus coming into Jerusalem had really spread throughout the area. And many people were there, and then anticipation was building. They had heard about how Jesus' teachings had amazed the crowds throughout Galilee. They would have heard the reports of how Jesus walked on the water, how he calmed the sea, how he fed the multitudes, how he healed the sick and cast out demons, and how he even raised the dead to life. Bethany was the home of Lazarus. It wasn't very far away where he had brought Lazarus back from the dead. The excitement was building. The people came as he entered the city. They were so excited that Jesus was coming and as the Messiah. They had visions and hopes of the return of an earthly king, a king that would make the Jewish nation greater than even during the time of David, when the Jewish nation was at its climax. They had visions. This was going to happen in their lifetime. How exciting this was. And here he was. He was coming to Jerusalem. It was time to celebrate the end of all Roman oppression. I wonder what it was like for Jesus riding that colt down that hill to the praise of all these people when he knew that within a week's time, he would be betrayed by a friend. He would be arrested. He would be abandoned by his other friends. He would be mocked and beaten. He would listen to the chants of the crowds, maybe some of the very same people saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then he was nailed to a cross. Thankfully, Jesus had a much bigger picture in mind as he rode down that hill. Those people were caught up in the moment. He was thinking of eternity. When it comes to worship in our life, we need to focus on eternity. Please don't ever make worship about you. Worship is all about God and our feelings towards God. Worship is more than singing a few songs. Worship is how you live your life and let people see how God has affected you. Let's go on. Mark 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at all everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's kind of a verse right in there. He makes this triumphal entry. Everybody's cheering and chanting. He walks in, he just looks around, then he leaves. He looks around good, though. He looked at everything. Then he leaves and he goes back to Bethany. And he could probably see what was happening as he was riding down the hill. And he just got in there and just got a better idea of what was going on. Because it was late, they walked back to Bethany, which is maybe they stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I wonder what that 2 mile hike was, walk was like. You know, it was uphill, so I don't know if it took them about 45 minutes or an hour to go back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house or wherever they were staying in Bethany. But I wonder what that was like. Were the disciples probably focused on all the excitement? And I wonder what was going through Jesus' mind then as he looked around and saw the temple courtyard. Because what Jesus saw that day caused him a lot of concern. As a matter of fact, we kind of talk about how it made him angry. Although, you know, not one of the gospel writers said that Jesus was angry in this moment. It doesn't use the word anger for Jesus here. But he did have to pray and get ready for what was going to happen that next day. So here we go. We're going to go to 15. So if you'll skip ahead to me to 15 here, and we're going to take this issue right now. On reaching Jerusalem, this is the next day. It talked about getting up and what they did that morning. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priest and the teachers of law heard this, and they began looking for ways to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city." It's Passover time here in Jerusalem, and Passover was a major Jewish holiday celebrating their escape from Egypt during that time when they'd been slaves for over 400 years. And the Jewish people from all over the world would come to Jerusalem, would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to pay their annual temple tax and to make sacrifices for the Passover. So this outer court, the court of Gentiles, was a place, a large area where people could come and gather. It could be for Jews and Gentiles, but it was supposed to be a place where you prepared yourself for worship. This is what Jesus should have seen as he walked into the temple. He should have seen a large, diverse crowd of Jews and Gentiles praying and preparing their hearts to honor God. He should have seen people being respectful to the rituals and the worship established by God. And he should have seen people being considerate of one another as they were worshiping God together. But here is what he saw. The court of the Gentiles was full of the sounds of the smells of sheep and goats and cattle and dove and pigeons, all being sold at extravagant prices, people being charged way too much. Tables where foreign money was being exchanged into Jewish shekels for inflated fees. There was unethical business practices going on, being negotiated. It was just quite the scene. And he also saw people just walking through the court, carrying things to this place and that place, not even taking any consideration for what people were supposed to be doing there. It was just not what he wanted to see. And it was not what that place was intended for or dedicated to. I want you to know that I believe that Jesus, I imagine he was angry. We would probably been angry, but he was just showed amazing resolve and courage and determination as he first got everybody's attention. He did get their attention. When you start turning over tables and you start stopping people from going where they're going, and when you make that kind of a scene, people kind of stop. But I want you to know, I thought about this, he didn't have to be angry to do that. He just had to be very determined, and because we know that Jesus never sinned. It says he was tempted in every way that we are. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer said that, but he never sinned. Jesus never sinned, so he never let his anger there or his resolve or whatever he did get to the point where he sinned. He never was out of God's will in that moment. He also didn't cause a riot to the point where they called in the temple guards or even worse, the Roman guards. Whatever he did got their attention. And everybody stopped and everybody was listening and he took that moment as a time of teaching. It says he taught there all day. That's what they did. They stood there and he let them know what this place was for. It was amazing to me. And he revealed that God was not just the God of the Jews. That God was there for all people, all nations. The people were amazed by his actions and his teaching. The priest, they were embarrassed. They were exposed. They were afraid. And they were angry. And they were ready to kill Jesus. I want to consider just a few timeless truths that I see in this part of the passage. There are times when we must stand up for God's truths and to let the world know this is what God is all about. But we have to do that with integrity and resolve. Jesus kept his emotions within the realm of God's wills. It's pretty amazing. We also need to remember that worship really is not about people. It's about God. And worship, when we get distracted by making worship something that we all have to, whether we like it or not, it's about God. It's not about us. And that God is watching. We need to remember God is watching everything we do. I don't think we really realize that, Simon. God is all powerful. He is all knowing and he is everywhere. He is watching. He knows what we spend our time doing. He knows our thoughts. David said, he knows my heart, my thoughts before they ever come out of my heart, out of my mouth. He knows and he knows our motives and his motives matter. Why we do what we do is just as important, sometimes even more important than what we do. And I think from this, you need to remember that your relationship with God, our relationship with God is more important than man-made religious traditions. I just think we need to focus on the relationship that we have with God. One last event to consider from Mark 11. And this happened kind of before that. We're going to back up and pick up verse 12. And then it happened the next day. So this is we've had the colt, we've had the conflict in the courtyard, and now we're going to end up with the curse of a fig tree. Let's read. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. This is, again, on their way into the temple courts. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not in season for the figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. Then they went on to the temple, and the events of that day unfolded. Fast forward to verse 20. The next day, in the morning, they went along. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And then Jesus answered this. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Each of the commentaries that I read on this passage said this is one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. And since I didn't publish any commentaries, I'm not even sure I'm going to try and take it on. But I do think there's some very valuable life lessons that we can learn if there's any from this, whether we can find out the hidden message or what he really meant by some of this. Because when Jesus approached that fig tree that first thing in the morning, it was healthy, it was promising, but as he looked deeper into the leaves, he didn't see any sign of fruit. The purpose of a fig tree is to produce figs. If it doesn't accomplish its person, then it's just not purpose, it's just not necessary. Jesus' words to that fig tree were so powerful that it changed the course of that tree's life. Well, actually death. It just withered away. You know, we should know that Jesus' words are very powerful. Jesus said, "Peace, be still," and the storm stopped. So nature understands the power of Jesus' words. There shouldn't be surprised that this tree would respond to Jesus' words. But the cursed fig tree set Jesus up with another teachable moment for his followers at the beginning of what is going to be a very difficult week. So when we're disappointed, or when we're confused about the circumstances that we're entering in and we don't understand them, Jesus encouraged his followers with these words, I think are the most important words in this chapter. Have faith in God. They've experienced the cheers of the people. They've experienced the scene in the court, the conflict in the courtyard. They've seen this cursed fig tree, and he's saying, have faith in God. Jesus makes the connection between faith and prayer in this teaching. When we put our faith in God, we have access to God through prayer. And it's very important to remember that. Faith is connecting with God. And believe it or not, we all have put our faith in something. Maybe you put your faith in yourself. Maybe you put your faith in your job or your money or maybe some philosophy. We all put our faith in someone or something. Putting our faith in God gives us the power that we can't even imagine. Faith is connecting to God. Prayer is communicating to God. And when we're connected to God and communicating with God, here's what happens. We can have confidence that God cares. John wrote in his letter in chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "These things I've written so that you may know that you have eternal life." We don't have to guess. Faith and prayer connects us to God. In those days, it was common practice for a rabbi to identify the difficulties of life as mountains. But whether this was figurative mountains or literal mountains, faith in God is going to accomplish a whole lot more than faith in ourselves. So here's a couple things that Jesus' teaching here wants to remind us. We need to be willing to take our mountains or our difficulties to God in prayer. We shouldn't be talking to other people or other things. We should go right first to God when things come our way. Our first avenue is to direct our prayers to God. We need to be confident when we pray. We need to be confident that God hears and know that God will answer. It may not always be what we want it to be, but there is an answer, because what we need to do, though, sometimes, and we don't, that's easy to skip by, is we need to be still and listen to God. We ask and then we don't listen. And God will guide us through his word and through his spirit. And then we need to have the courage and the discerning to accept God's guidance. It may, again, not be what we want, but we can trust God no matter what happens. And one last thing that I think is really important that sometimes we kind of glance over, you need to be right. You need to be right with God, and you need to be right with others. Bitterness blocks prayers. Unforgiveness blocks prayers. People block prayers. And we need to remember that. William Barclay said this, "For many people, prayer is either a pious ritual or a forlorn hope. It should be a burning expectation." What do you expect when you pray? He also said, "Prayer is a power which can solve any problem and make us able to deal with any difficulty." Billy Graham said this, "We are to pray in times of adversity, lest we become faithless and unbelieving. We are to pray in times of prosperity, lest we become boastful and proud. We are to pray in times of danger, lest we become fearful and doubting. And we are to pray in times of security, lest we become self-sufficient. Prayer is more than a wish. It is the voice of faith directed to God. As Jesus entered Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, and all the things that went with that as that week started to unfold, his faith was in God's plan, and his confidence was in his purpose. He faced it with courage, humility, resolve, determination, and most important, prayer. And you know what? Jesus believed that we were all worth it. We were worth his journey to Jerusalem and what he experienced that in that place. So when we place our faith in Jesus, we can have the same confidence and courage that Jesus had in his Father in heaven as we face the ups and downs of life as it unfolds. I've heard a number of people that I've talked to who are facing very difficult journeys say, I don't know what people who don't have faith do in times like this. My dad said that as he was nearing the end of his battle with cancer. My faith is what's going to help me get through this. And I guess I just want to ask you, where is your faith at? Does your faith give you confidence, or does your faith make you afraid? Faith is all about having that confidence. Last week, I went to visit a lady in the hospital, an older lady, and we were talking about this whole idea. She was talking about how, well, you know, the Lord reigns on the just and the unjust. This is something I'm just going to have to deal with. And we're talking about faith, and she said when she was a little girl, about 10 or 12, that her grandmother, she went to her grandmother with some questions. She was just questioning whether there really was a God. She couldn't see God. She didn't see the evidence of God. She just didn't know if she should believe in God or not. And her grandmother looked at her and said, can you see that tree out there? She said, yes, grandmother, I see that tree. And can you see the leaves being moved by the wind in that tree? Yes, I can see the leaves being moved by that wind in the tree. And she said, God is like that wind. You are like that tree. And God is at work, and God is moving, and you will feel God's presence. It's there. You may not see it, but it's there. And she said she remembered that from a little girl, and here she was, now an older lady, who was in the hospital saying, that my faith is what gets me through these times. Your faith can get you through the rough times of life and help you through the good times too. So we need to have faith in God and faith in Jesus, God's Son, in the good times when the crowds are cheering. When we stand up for God's truth, knowing that God will be with us, we need to have faith in God when you are disappointed, knowing that God will provide, and you need to pray. You need to pray with confidence. God is listening. If you want to have a faith conversation, anyone on our staff, myself especially, would love to talk to you about your faith and where that's at. Like I said, I see a lot of people here, a lot of courageous people have had to step into their faith big time and to know that God is with them. But maybe you're not there and you'd like to talk about that and what does that mean? We're going to enter a time of communion. And I want us to do something together as we enter this time. And I want you to think about your faith. And I want you to think about your statement of faith. Do you talk about your faith? Do you let people know how you feel about your faith? 3,000 years ago, David wrote a psalm that's really one of the most familiar psalms that we all probably have heard or know. Maybe you've even memorized it. And it's a statement of his faith. And we're going to read this together, and I want to ask you, as you read it, you think about it and see if that really does apply to you, if that line. So we're not going to stop at each line, but I want you to think about each line and say that. And then we're going to enter this time of communion where we reflect on what Jesus did for us on the cross, and I want you to think about this. I want you to pray and ask God, who this is between you and him, about your faith. So let's read this together and really think about it as we enter this time of reflection. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father God, please hear our hearts. Please hear our prayer. And Lord, strengthen our faith as we consider what Jesus has done for us, the life he lived, the death he faced, and the power that you brought him out of the tomb. Lord, I just pray that we can reflect on that and that we can embrace that ourselves with our own faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected with us throughout the week by following Parkside on social media. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.